The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're continuing our series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning, and we've arrived here in chapter 3. And before we consider these words together, let's pray. Let's ask for God's grace that we might hear his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you revealed the mystery of Christ to the Apostle Paul, and that the insight he had into that mystery he has written down and offered it to us today. And so we pray that as we consider this mystery, that we would see what Paul saw, that we would know what Paul knew about the immeasurable, the unsearchable riches of Christ. May we taste and see that the Lord is good this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage before us this morning in Ephesians 3 is a passage that many Bible scholars get excited about for different reasons. There are some scholars that you read who will say that this is an insertion. This was something that wasn't part of the original letter. And I always get a little frustrated when I'm reading certain scholars, certain commentators, because they're always excited about things that seem to totally miss the point. You know, they're not paying any attention to what's written in front of them, so you'll read pages and pages of how this was something later inserted. And you may know this too if you're interested in what Bible scholars are saying about the New Testament. Some scholars believe that not every letter written by Paul was actually, or supposedly written by Paul, was actually written by Paul. So Ephesians is one of these letters. They'll say, oh, this was written by somebody else, a later disciple of Paul. And one commentator I was reading this week said, this passage verifies that fact. And I find that a bit strange, because we've just read, I, Paul, a prisoner. And he's giving his own testimony about his own experience. So it's a bit odd when you're reading these things. And it's just a reminder that not every book you pick up about the Bible or about Christianity is a good book to read. So always be careful about that. For me, and I trust for you, this is very obviously Paul speaking to us. And it is autobiographical in a sense. He's reflecting on himself and on his own ministry. And the scholars are right when they say that this is a digression. You could actually go from chapter 3, verse 1, and jump right to verse 14. If you were to do that, take out verses 2 to 13, the letter would would read quite nicely, quite smoothly. Paul has just been talking about this amazing work of new creation that God has done through the church, how out of Jew and Gentile, he's made one new humanity. He's just been talking about that. And within that new humanity, he is now building up a temple, a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So he's been telling us about that, and we heard about that last week. And he wants to conclude what he said there with a prayer. He wants to pray about that. He wants to pray into that. Paul's a man of prayer, and he often wants to wants his teaching to be permeated with prayer. And he was about to pray. We can imagine him in that prison cell, probably shackled to a Roman soldier. He was about to pray, but he says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ." And having said that out loud, "I'm a prisoner of Christ," it brought to his mind a pastoral concern for the Ephesians. It occurred to him, this may be a source of discouragement or doubt for the Ephesians, the fact that right now I'm sitting in prison. And so before he prays, he wants to reassure them and remind him that everything he's just written in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 is true. And the fact that he's in prison shouldn't call any of that into question. In fact, that's all according to plan. That's all part of the stewardship of God's grace. And so Paul wants to just take a moment to reassure his readers that his imprisonment is not calling into question anything that he said about the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he rules over all the powers and the principalities, that all things are being united in him, and that the church is the beginning of that work of unification, that work of new creation in Christ. And so he pauses just to say, okay, yes, I'm in prison, but let's remember the ministry that God has given to me and the mystery of Christ, which has been revealed to me. So he does pause, and he wants to reassure his readers, okay, let's just take a moment. Let me remind you of the mystery, and let me remind you of the ministry that God has given to me. And that's what we have to consider this morning, the mystery of Christ that has been revealed to Paul, and his ministry as a minister of the gospel. And this all comes to a wonderful, dramatic, high point in verse 10, where he says, the whole point of his ministry is that the manifold wisdom of God be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So that's where he's going to take us. And having declared that, then he's going to resume with his prayer. And that's what we'll have next week, that prayer. So first of all, he wants to remind them of the mystery of Christ, what's been revealed in Christ. And so it'll be good for us to reread, to hear again those first few verses. Look at verse 2. I'll read to verse 5. "Assuming," he says, "that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." That's what he's just written about in chapters 1 and 2. "When you read this, you will perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this is the mystery. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So Paul wants to remind them about this mystery of Christ. And the word mystery in Scripture doesn't refer to something that's enigmatic or in the dark or obscure and something that we need to ponder and try and figure out. It's not mysterious in that sense. The word mystery in Scripture simply refers to something that's hidden or concealed. It's something hidden, something that's concealed. And Paul says there's something hidden or concealed in Christ. And yes, the Old Testament has lots to say about the Messiah, lots to say about the promise of even the Gentiles coming into and experiencing the blessings of Israel. But there's something hidden in what God has done in Christ that nobody before the time of the apostles saw. Nobody saw this coming. And Paul says this mystery, this thing that was hidden in Christ, has been revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And there's two things that we should notice there. It's the Spirit who reveals the mystery. What is otherwise hidden or concealed is opened up and revealed by the Spirit, and revealed to a particular group of people, the holy apostles. And Paul himself is one of the apostles. And he says, you've just been reading about my insight into this mystery. I've seen something. I've been given the eyes to see something which nobody else was able to see. And nobody in any previous generation was able to see. But I've seen it, and now you've received it. You've received my insight into this mystery. Paul's written it down for us. We've just been reading it in Ephesians 1 and 2. And this is the significance of the apostolic witness that we have recorded for us, written down for us in the New Testament. There are things written about in the New Testament that nobody would have ever known or seen or recognized. It was revealed to the apostles. But it's not hidden anymore. It's been made known to us. And so when you're reading the New Testament, what you're reading there is the revelation of a mystery. Things have been opened up and shown to us. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the prophets didn't see this. So the mystery is not simply that the blessing of Israel would go out to the nations. And there's all kinds of prophecies about that. That's even clear right back in the beginning with Abraham, that all the families on earth would be blessed through a descendant of Abraham. That wasn't the mystery. Everybody knew that. The mystery is twofold. In chapter 1, Paul says that the mystery is this that's now been revealed, that God is uniting all things, things in heaven and things on earth, in Christ. And nobody in the Old Testament anticipated this about the Messiah, that all of creation and all of history would come together and be united in the Messiah. So Paul's seen this, and he's told us about that. And then he goes on to say, and God has begun this work of the unification of all things in Christ in the church. That's the center of his work of unification. That's the beginning of his work of uniting all things in Christ. It's happening in the church. And God has done that by bringing Jews and Gentiles together and creating out of the two a new man. And that's what we looked at last week. A new humanity out of the two. Something new. It's not just that the Gentiles have been made a part of Israel. There's a totally new thing here. The church is a new creation. Out of the two, out of Jew and out of Gentile. Out of the Gentiles, the nations. And so Paul here reminds them, this is the mystery, and he gives it to us concisely there in verse 6. Very simply put, the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, they're members of the same body, and they're partakers of the promise in Christ. So he says there's three things about the nations here. They're fellow heirs. Within this new humanity, within the church, both Jew and Gentile, all the nations are co-heirs together. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 that they're co-heirs, we are co-heirs with Christ himself. And simply put, that means that the distinction of Jew and Gentile is not what defines us anymore, and actually our ethnic identity is not what absolutely defines us. What absolutely defines us is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're co-heirs. And when we look around at one another, what we see is a brother or a sister in Christ. That's our primary, our fundamental identity. We're co-heirs. Then he says that we're members of the same body. There's one body. All of us are members of the one body. So there should never, ever in the church be an attitude or a sense of there's us and there's them. You should never, ever think about other people in the church as, oh, those people. There is no us and them in the church. It's just simply us. It's us. We're the same body. And then the third thing that he says is that The Gentiles are made, they have received the same promise. They participate in the same promise in Christ. And that promise, simply put, is eternal life. We all together share in the promise of eternal life. And eternal life is the life of God Himself. The shared life, the shared fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are participants in that together. Now, Paul says nobody in previous generations saw this. And actually, people in Jesus' own day didn't see that. It was revealed to the apostles. It was revealed to Paul. So that's the mystery. And he's reminding them, this is the mystery. God is uniting all things in Christ. And the very fact that in that church in Ephesus you have Jew and Gentile, that very fact proves that God is doing that. He's uniting all things in Christ. And the reason that's happening is because I, Paul, was made a minister of the gospel. And I came to you and I preached the gospel. That's why I'm in prison right now. And you read through the book of Acts, and that's exactly why Paul is in prison, because he preached the gospel to the nations. So Paul says, don't lose heart that I'm in prison. Don't think that somehow this undermines everything. That's all part of the stewardship of God's grace. And the very fact that you worship together as one people now proves that my ministry is God's grace at work. And then Paul goes on to reflect upon his work that he's called to do, his ministry. And that's what we have in verses 7 to 10. And so let's hear that again. Of this gospel, he says, I was made a minister according to the grace to God, to the gift of God's grace, which he has given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, three things I want to highlight here in what Paul has said. First of all, what he says about himself as a minister. He says he's the very least of all the saints. Then what he says about his ministry. And he says two things. I've been called to preach the immeasurable or the unsearchable riches of Christ to the nations, and to reveal, to bring to light the mystery, what we've just heard about. That was his calling, to do that. And then he tells us the point, the purpose of all that. And we may not be expecting this, but the purpose of all that was that this would be a declaration to heavenly beings, to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In other words, there's a cosmic audience to this whole thing. There are angels and spiritual powers observing this whole thing. And God is doing this to make a declaration to them. So first of all, think about how Paul views himself. He says that he is the very least of all the saints. And even so, God used him, called him by his grace to be the minister of this gospel. And when you read through Paul's letters, you'll see again and again that he never lost a sense of wonder or marvel over what God had done in his life. And I think he actually found it hilarious that God chose him of all people to be the one to go to the Gentiles. There was a joyful cheerfulness about that. He thought, this is just a marvel and a wonder. And it comes up again and again in his letters. And this is why he refers to himself as the least. And actually his name, Paul, it's a Latin name, Paulos, it means little one, small one. His own name reminded him of who he was. He's the little one, little Paul, small Paul. That's him. And he was aware of his smallness because of his own past. And he never forgot his past. He never forgot the fact that he was a persecutor of the church and a persecutor of Christ. He always remembered that. He never let that go. And this is why he says he's the least of all the saints. And he actually makes up a word here, which breaks the rules of grammar, but he takes a superlative and he makes it into a comparative. And there may be two or three people here who enjoy grammar, so I'll tell you about this. You know, you've got less, lesser, least. Well, Paul says he's the leaster. I'm the leaster of the saints. If you line up all the saints and you get to the last one, there's one more just behind. That's me. I'm the leaster of all the saints. And he says that because of his own past. He recognized that God had done an absolutely amazing, marvelous work of grace. And he almost found it hilarious that he would be the one to be called. And I wonder for those of us today, especially if you've grown up in the church or you've been a Christian for a long time, I hope that you haven't lost that same sense of wonder and marvel at your own salvation, at God's grace in your life. It's actually a dangerous place to be, just to get comfortable and think, yeah, okay, I'm a Christian, here I am. Paul was exhilarated by the fact that he was a Christian. Exhilarated by God's grace, what he had done. I had an appointment at St. Joseph Hospital recently for an ultrasound, and I had to go to the information desk and check in, and they asked me a bunch of questions. And one of them was, what religion are you? And I said, I'm a Christian. And for whatever reason, I was really excited to say that. And it was just by God's grace, I spent the next few minutes just kind of reveling and enjoying that declaration. I'm a Christian. But that should be a delight and a continuous marvel and wonder for each one of us, that God's grace is at work in our lives. Now, there's another warning here too, though, because Paul always remembered his past. He didn't let go of that. So he remembered it. He remembered who he was, and he remembered it because it was a reminder of God's great grace towards him, and it was a testimony to the glory of God's grace. That's why he always brought it up. But there's some of us sitting here today who remember our past, but not for that purpose. We're actually just holding on to our past, and because of it, we're being held back by our past. Paul never forgot that he was a persecutor of the church, but he didn't let that hold him back. It actually propelled him forward because it was a testimony to the glory of God's grace in his life. And some of you have come in here this morning and you're holding on to your past and it's holding you back. And you need to let it go this morning. You need to let it go right here. And go out, yes, remembering what God has done in your life, but walking in the freedom of God's glorious grace. Paul was sitting in prison, but he was the most free man on the planet. Because, notice what he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He's got me, and because he's got me, I'm free. Some of you need that freedom this morning. And then Paul goes on to simply summarize what he was called to do, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to reveal the mystery of Christ. Those two things. That's what his preaching was all about. And he says that the riches of Christ are unsearchable. They're beyond finding out. They're immeasurable. And so I can't actually right now this morning say to you, here they are. Paul's saying you can't do that. They're unsearchable. They're immeasurable. And I hope you've experienced this in your life, that the more you grow in faith and the more you read God's word and the more you spend time in prayer, the more you're discovering the unsearchableness of God's riches and his grace. And one of the church fathers named Gregory of Nyssa said that we will spend eternity discovering the unsearchableness of God's riches and never get to the end of it. Spend forever and ever finding out and tasting and seeing more and more of the goodness and grace of God. Paul says he was called to preach that. But he does use a similar phrase earlier in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power. So something of the unsearchability of these riches has to do with God's power. And he says in chapter 2 that he talks there about the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness. So the unsearchable riches that he's talking about here have to do with God's power, with God's grace, with God's kindness. And this is what he was called to preach. God's power, God's grace, God's kindness. That's what we're called to testify to also. To tell others about God's power, God's grace, and God's kindness. Now, Paul says that there was a purpose to this, that he would declare the unsearchable riches, the mystery, reveal the mystery. That mystery is that all things are being united in Christ. And what God is doing in uniting all things in Christ, he's already started in the church, this new creation, this new humanity of Jew and Gentile together. Paul says this whole thing is happening as a declaration to the heavenly powers, to rulers and authorities in heavenly places, so that the manifold wisdom of God would be declared. Now, the word that Paul uses here for manifold, you could translate many-colored, many-splendid. It describes a tapestry or a garden. And God's many-colored or many-splendored wisdom is on display in the church. And the reason it's many-colored, and the reason that it's like a tapestry or a mosaic, is because of all the nations that are there and the diversity within the unity of the church. And Paul is saying that that diversity within the unity of the church is making a declaration to heavenly powers. Now, the rulers and the authorities that he's talking about here, we should connect with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of that's at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul will go on in chapter 6 to talk about the fact that our battle, our conflict, is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities in the heavenly places. So we'll come back to this theme of these powers and principalities. But what he's saying is there are spiritual forces of darkness at work in the world, and the church is a declaration of the many splendid wisdom of God to these powers. And what the church says to these powers is, you're not in charge, because Christ is seated above and has rule over every dominion and power and authority. And he's been given as head to the church. And remember, we have been raised up with Christ and we're seated with him. We're above these principalities and powers. And the diversity within the church declares to these powers and principalities that they're not in charge. Jesus is Lord. He rules and he reigns. And as the New Testament talks about these powers and these principalities, there's two things that come out. On the one hand, even the word devil itself, in the Greek, it means the divider, diabolos, the one who divides, the one who causes division. This is what the work of the devil is, to divide. Wherever there's division or divisiveness, that's where the devil is at work. But these spiritual powers and principalities are also at work in another way. You see this in the book of Revelation, where everybody is required to receive the mark of the beast. And I'm not going to get into that right now. But what the book of Revelation is saying to us is that if the devil isn't dividing, the devil is trying to, by pressure, conform and make uniform. And the point is that these spiritual powers are trying to destroy the diversity of God's creation and in the church, either by dividing or by causing conformity and uniformity. And Paul is saying that the diversity of the church is a declaration that they're not in charge, because here's the diversity. And the diversity is not divided because it's united in Christ. And I want to take us on a bit of a journey right now. It's not going to be too long. I know it's hot. I've written a shorter sermon today. You'd be happy about that. But I do want to take us on a little bit of a journey, and we're going to fly over a couple of thousand of years of church history. And I want us to pay attention to the diversity that we see there. So our first stop, we come into land in Jerusalem in the year 37. And there we find a gathering of believers in the Messiah, followers of Jesus. They're all Jews. They're all reading from a shared text from the scriptures, but they're reading it in Hebrew. They worship in the temple. They observe the seventh day as holy. They circumcise their baby boys. They avoid eating certain kinds of food. But they all believe that the Messiah, whom these books talk about, is the Savior of the world. He is Lord and Savior. And they remember him with bread and wine. Now we take off from there and then we fly up to Turkey. 300 years later, 325, in a city called Nicaea. And there we have another gathering of people who follow Jesus, of Christians. This time, however, they're all men. And most of them aren't married and don't have children. And they would find the practice of circumcision actually quite barbaric. They are men gathered from all over the Mediterranean world. They're all there. They all have the same text. The same scriptures are there, only they're not in Hebrew. They're in a Greek translation. And they hold this book as sacred and as God's revealed word. And there are new books added to it, the New Testament. And they're gathered together on this occasion, talking about, of all things, metaphysics and theology. They too believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, but they're there to talk about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and how to define that, how to explain that, what words to use. And they're debating a particular Greek word, which you don't find anywhere in the Bible, homoousios, the same substance. And they draft a creed, the Nicene Creed, which declares and confesses that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They also remember this same Jesus with bread and wine. Now we take off again and we fly to Ireland, the northern coast of Ireland. It's the 7th century now. And there we find, again, another gathering of men, Irish monks, and they're standing on the shore of the North Atlantic Ocean, and they are chanting the Psalms, Psalms from the same books that the other two groups were reading from. Only this time, they're chanting them in Latin. And this group of men gathered here is really concerned about holiness. That defines their whole existence, holiness. And they believe that to be holy, they need to practice certain strict disciplines. So they don't eat very much. They fast. And some of them will stand in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic up to their neck, confessing their sins before God. But there's something else happening with this group. Some of them are getting into a boat. And they have with them beautifully ornate manuscripts of the same scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. And they have with them that same creed that was written by that previous group, the Nicene Creed. And they're setting sail for Northern Europe. And they're going to go there to teach these very scriptures to the people there and call on them to give up their worship of nature gods and to worship the triune God that's confessed in the creed. And they also remember Jesus with bread and wine. Then we fly up, but we don't go very far this time. We just go south a bit to London, England. And now it's 1840. And there's another gathering of believers there. Now we have men and women together again. That's good. Many of them are married and have families. They see that as a good thing. And there's a meeting there where everyone is giving speeches about the need to go to Africa. Now, they've begun this meeting by reading from the same scriptures, this time in English. And they're talking about the situation in Africa and how they need to go to Africa with this same Bible and bring Christianity to Africa. But also, they're really concerned about economics, about commerce and civilization. They're talking about the slave trade there, and how they need to provide an economic alternative to the slave trade. So there's a lot of talk about economics and the economic prosperity of Africa. Now they too are really concerned about holiness. They talk a lot about that. They write a lot about it. But if you were to tell them that holiness meant standing in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic confessing your sins, they would think you're totally crazy if that's what you did. Now we fly up again, and this time we go to Africa, to Lagos, Nigeria. And there we find a group of men and women again, also followers of Jesus. They are dressed in white robes. They are processing through the streets. They are chanting and singing together. And actually, this is something I see, believe it or not. It is a wonderful thing to live in a city like Toronto. Every Sunday on the way to church, we pass by Africans dressed in white robes singing on their way to church. Because right around the corner from us on Jane Street is an Ethiopian church. And I see that right before my eyes. And I think to myself, someday I'm going to be with you dressed in white. And I got to tell you, that warms my heart every Sunday morning. And even the thought, someday I'm going to be with you dressed in white. And that may seem odd to us, but it's actually not. It'd be very appropriate for us to dress in white every morning, because one day we will all be dressed in white together. But these Africans are chanting and singing and dancing, and they're on their way to church. And along the way, people that they see, they're inviting to come to their service. And why? Because if they come to their service, they're going to hear about the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has power. Power to heal diseases. Power to cast out evil spirits. And they're saying, come, be delivered from your diseases. Come, be delivered from these evil spirits. Now, they're reading from the same scriptures, only it's been translated into their language now. If you were to present them with the Nicene Creed, they would read that and say, yes, we agree with that, but they're not that interested in the Nicene Creed. And they also remember the same Jesus with bread and wine. Now, if you're a cultural anthropologist and you're just looking at these different groups, you would probably conclude that there's not much of a connection between them. Very, very different in custom, in dress, in some of their priorities and concerns, language. And yet, these are all very typical expressions of Christianity in the history of the church. These are not extreme examples. These are very typical, common examples of Christianity. And what Paul is saying is that the heavenly powers that seek to conform or divide see this. And it's a rebuke to them that they're not in charge. Because all of these groups are united in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. A shared faith in Christ. And shared scriptures and shared practices like the Lord's Supper. This unites them. So you have that unity, but then also a tremendous and beautiful diversity. God's many-colored splendor coming through there. And this is something that other religions and that politicians and sociologists can't repeat. They try to imitate it, but they can't repeat. If you think of the example of Islam, for example, it's a missionary religion. It's spreading around the world. But there's no room for diversity. So the Quran can only be in Arabic. It cannot be translated into different languages. And if you lose a language, you lose your ethnic identity. The two are very much go hand in hand. Islam refuses God's word, as they see it, it's not, to be translated. And so what you have in Islam is conformity, uniformity. You don't have the diversity that you have in Christianity. Now, a lot of in the modern West, we celebrate multiculturalism and inclusion. But if you take a step back and look at that, you don't get the same unity and diversity that you have in the church. Either you'll have diversity, but it's segregated. And historically, we've seen that in cities. There are different ethnic groups, but they're together in their own ethnic group, and they're segregated. So you might have that. If you don't have that, then you'll have a watered-down diversity. And this is what you see going on in Canada, especially in a younger generation. There's multiculturalism, but it's a watering down of difference. And if you think of the younger generation, the millennials, they have more in common with one another because of a shared popular culture that they have and social media. And as they unite in their schools and they unite on social media, their ethnic and linguistic distinctives get lost in that. And the United States is often referred to as a melting pot, and Canada as mosaic, and everything gets melted together in the U.S., but Canada preserves all the distinct tiles, and it's beautiful. But the research shows that that's not true. Canada is just as much a melting pot as the United States. And here's the proof of that. The research is the same in both the United States and in Canada. By the third generation of immigrants, only 1% of that generation has kept its language. So what you have is actually just a watering down of diversity. Or what you're seeing increasingly in our culture is a denial of diversity and an emphasis, a pressure for conformity and uniformity. And this is the irony of what our city is celebrating this Pride Month now, all the colors of the rainbow, but it's becoming an increasingly uniform group of people there. Every week there's a new list of a new group of people that aren't allowed in that group. It's increasingly exclusive. And what happens is increasing uniformity, conformity. Well, these are the powers at work which seek to either destroy diversity by division. And that's what you see with this whole LGBT thing. It's division. It's divisive. Or a watering down of diversity and a conformity. But only in the church do you have diversity united in Christ. And Paul is saying this is a continual daily declaration of God's manifold wisdom to the powers. And if you think about our own congregation here, this is one of the things I love about our church. And whenever I'm at pastors' meetings, I often, quite frankly, boast about our congregation, the diversity that we have here, and I can look out and I can see the diversity. All kinds of languages here. All kinds of ethnicities are here. And we're united in Christ here. There's a visible expression of that. And that is a glorious thing, and it's a declaration to the powers that Christ is in charge. And if you think of the book of Revelation, chapter 7, we have there the image of the church, and I've already alluded to everybody dressed in white, but everybody gathered there is one flock under one shepherd, Christ, but from every nation and people, tribe, and language. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but your ethnicity and your language is eternal. That's eternal. And the church and the gospel has always preserved, and not just preserved, but glorified ethnicity and language. The Bible's translated. God's word is translated. And we have that here, and it's something I celebrate and rejoice in, but it's also something that we need to be careful to protect. And there may not be the obvious ethnic or linguistic divisions in our church, but we have to be careful that the fact that we come from different church backgrounds doesn't creep in and cause division. And we don't all cross the same T's here and dot the same I's. And that's okay. That's fine. And I'm always looking out for people that start to make something central the basis of our unity, which the Bible doesn't make central in the basis of our unity. And we all need to be watching out for that. And even just on a more social level, we need to be careful that we're not just disinterested in one another or casually dismissive of one another. And that can easily creep in the life of a church. We need to be interested in one another. Think about Paul's attitude for the nations, for the Gentiles, for the churches. He deeply loved them. And do we have that same love for one another? So we can't be dismissive or disinterested in one another. We have to be interested in one another. And now this morning we come to the Lord's Supper, and this is a declaration to the powers that Christ is Lord. Every Sunday, the fact that each one of us from our different backgrounds gathers together in Jesus' name at this table. It's a declaration of that, and we should celebrate that fact, that all of us are here united in Christ around this table. But it's also a reminder to us that there are people out there who need to be here. People that you know. People in your families, at your work, in your neighborhood, at your schools. People that God is calling to be united to Christ. People that God is calling to be a co-heir with you, to be a member of the same body, to share the same promise of eternal life. And so every Sunday we're reminded that, yes, we're united around this table, but there's people missing. And God has called you to invite them to come. So let's come to this table this morning, yes, celebrating our unity in Christ, but also mindful of those that God has called us to be a part of this unity in Christ. So every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a recommissioning. We're commissioned as Paul was, to be those who share the good news of the Lord Jesus with others. And that's what we saw in that flyover history of the church. The reason there were people in Turkey who were Christians is because people from Jerusalem went to Turkey. The reason there are people in Ireland who are Christians is because people went from Turkey to Ireland. Actually, the Irish came south and converted the English. And the reason there's Christians in Africa is because the English went to Africa. So part of the unity that we have is also deeply connected to our mission, to go out and call others to come in. So let's come to the Lord's table now with that in mind. Yes, it's a celebration of our unity in Christ, but it's also a commission to go out and call others to Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.